You know, God's looking for people to use, friends. He really is. He's looking for leaders. Nothing happens until somebody provides leadership for it. Everything rises and falls on leadership. And God says, I'm looking for people who are going to stand for me, who I can use no matter what. And as we're building this new church across the street, we in the church need to be building ourselves as leaders. We're going to need some more leaders to do the ministry that God's calling us to do before and once we get over there. That's why last week we began a new message series on leadership, and we set the stage for a study of one of the great leaders of the Bible, of Nehemiah. We got started by learning a little bit of his backstory, the background, and to kind of summarize that backstory, just a small piece of it for those that missed last week, here are some basics. It's 445 B.C., the state of Jerusalem, and God's people is bad. It's really bad. They've slowly been allowed to return to Jerusalem after being conquered and held in Babylon. They've rebuilt the temple, but the walls around the temple are still in ruins, so they're left still defenseless and defeated at this point. Nehemiah, who's a Jew, is second in command to the Persian king in Babylon, which is really odd and strange, and it just shows us how God puts the right people in the right place at the right time. So he's second in command to this Persian king, and he's now just heard of the seriousness of the plight of his people. He's crushed. He goes for 4 months, a four-month period of weeping and mourning and fasting and prayer. Nehemiah's been a leader, but God's about to use him in leadership in a way that he never would have known, a brand new way of leadership. We have Nehemiah's firsthand account in the book of Nehemiah in the Bible, which is going to be our leadership textbook the next several weeks. And we pick up today in our leadership series with that. Today, we're going to get an inside look at the character, the person, the heart of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a man of prayer. And you know, if it's Father's Day, fathers, if we can talk about anything today and the leadership that we provide, we have something to learn from Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a man of prayer. He prays many times in this book. In Nehemiah chapter 1, we have one of the greatest prayers of the Bible. You can learn a lot about a person by listening to their prayers. And Nehemiah's prayer gives us an inside look at the man. It gives us a look at his private life. I mean, wouldn't it be really helpful when you're trying to choose a political candidate if instead of listening to them debate, you could give an ear to their prayers? Wouldn't that tell you so much about what's going on really inside of that person? Much more than what you'll find in a television ad or anything else like that. Well, we're going to get that kind of a look at Nehemiah. We're also going to learn how to pray, the kind of prayers that we can see God answer. We can see God how God answers Nehemiah's prayer. So by exploring that prayer, it's going to give us some guidelines in our prayers. And here's basically what we're going to do. We're going to answer three questions this morning. First, when do I pray? Second, why should I pray? And third, how should I pray? Does that sound like a pretty good plan of attack? That's where we're going to head today. Last week, we said that leadership is learned. So we have something to learn today about leadership by looking at Nehemiah's prayer life. Prayer was important to Nehemiah, something he did first. And as we know that that's the first thing to do, let's open our time in prayer. So let's pray. God, I just ask that we can learn from Nehemiah and this prayer that's in Scripture and his story that's in Scripture. God, spur in us your leadership. I have this a suspicion, just a feeling that some today may hear, oh, the topic of prayer, I've heard about that before, and might begin to just slowly tune out. And I pray, God, that that would not happen today, that we would refuse to turn out to ourselves out to your words, but turn ourselves into your words, word, God, that we'll hear from you today on this important topic of being a leader who prays. God, speak to us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A Christ-like leader does more than pray, but he or she doesn't do anything until he or she prays. It's the starting point. And it's what we want to look at. Leaders make prayer a first priority, while desperate people make prayer a last resort. Do you hear the difference? Leaders make it a first priority, while desperate people make prayer their last resort. That's the difference between someone who leads and someone who's lost. Leaders make prayer the first priority. That answers our first question, when should I pray? We should pray right at the very beginning. Right first, right away, before we act, before we do anything, before we start. I had the life-changing privilege to serve for 8 years with a pastor who really got this, who understood this really well. See, I always believed in prayer. Being in ministry, I knew it was important, but I didn't understand its vital component that it played in life and ministry until serving with this other pastor. The pastor's name was Derek Hines, and one of the things that he would say is that I've never forgotten is that we always have to bathe everything we do in prayer. That's just such a great illustration of what that means, to bathe it in prayer. He said that he found that when he didn't bathe things in prayer, what would happen is he would end up just spinning his wheels and not accomplishing very much. He said that when he left prayer out, he'd work harder and harder and harder, but accomplish less and less and less. And as I began on staff serving with Derek, that resonated with me because I'd served 5 years in youth ministry before that, trying to get a youth ministry started, got a youth ministry started in another place and did all that. But I found that, you know, the times that I would just work my tail off to make it work and things just didn't simply happen very easily. I'd work and work and work and work, and it just wouldn't be what I wanted to be. But at the times that I would stop and instead I would give it to God, I watched amazing things happen. So when I came on staff with this person who was talking about this, it began to really resonate, and I began to learn what it means to really bathe everything we do in prayer. Friends, whatever we do, we need to begin and we need to continue to bathe it in prayer. How many of you are still praying about this building across the street? Don't stop. Do you remember the time that I called us to a time of prayer and fasting before we had the vote to make a decision about it? And now that it's going up, don't think that it's just done so we stop praying. You got to keep bathing in prayer what God is going to do over here, because it's never been about a building. Never been about a building. So be praying about what God wants to do in our ministry through what he's doing across the street. We have to bathe that in prayer. We'll see how Nehemiah used prayer as we move through his book. It's so critical for us to understand that Nehemiah was a man of action. He was an organizer. He was a motivator. He was a manager. He liked to do all those things. He did all those things well. We'll talk about some of those things as we go through his book. They built this wall in 52 days. Isn't that amazing? I wish we could build this that fast. They built it in 52 days, but listen, yet instead of going out and doing something right away when he heard that something was wrong, when he knew something needed to be done, instead of just jumping first, what did he do first? He didn't form a committee. He didn't form a team or a task force. He didn't go bursting into the throne room of the king and say, "You got to let me go do this." He got alone with God, and he prayed, and that was the pattern of his life. He was a man of prayer. Nehemiah showed us when to pray. We do it first. We start with prayer. And the next question is, why should I pray? And here are at least three reasons. Here's the first. It shows that I'm depending on God. When I pray, I'm depending on God. The real reason that many of us don't pray is because we don't think we need to. That's the real reason. We think we can handle it all on our own. I got everything under control. When you have a problem, the human reaction, the natural reaction, is to think, now what am I going to do about it? Instead of stopping and saying, God, what are you going to do about this? God, how are you going to work in this situation? That's the shift that we need to make in our response to God, and not about ourselves, but what's God going to do? Jesus says in John chapter 15, verse 5, I am the vine and you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. That's the only way you're going to bear fruit, is being in the vine, by relying on, by going to, by counting on God. Friends, most of us have heard that scripture passage many times before. I'm the vine and you're the branches. So why do we ignore it so much? Why do we ignore it and try to do it ourselves? Why do we keep trying to do everything on our own? A branch can never bear fruit once it's severed from the vine. Never. It can't produce any life unless it's connected to the vine. My and your usefulness as leaders begins when we recognize our total dependence upon God. The way I know that I'm depending on God is to turn to Him first thing when a problem arises. That needs to be my first reaction. Here's the second reason of why to pray. Pray because it lightens my load. It makes things easier. What was going on when Nehemiah first heard the news of the people in Jerusalem? He was distressed, wasn't he? He was broken. He was weighed down in his heart. He was feeling this very deeply. It says that he wept over it. He cried about it. But rather than simply mourn and moan, he prayed. He took the problem to the Lord. He didn't just complain and gripe and growl and wallow in self-pity. He took it to his heart, his broken heart, before the Lord. And you know, I got to admit to you that I don't always do as well as Nehemiah did in this. I mean, too often my first response is to begin to groan and woe about it, and my wife will be the one that reminds me, have you prayed about it yet? And I want to say, just be quiet. But she's right. And then we stop and we pray about it, and you know what happened? God begins to lighten my load. He begins to lighten my load. The name Nehemiah means the Lord is my comfort. When his heart was broken over the things that were going on with his people, and he took those problems to God, he was living out his name. The Lord is my comfort. And I need you, God, in this. God honors prayers that come from a genuinely concerned heart. He longs to hear us say, Lord, I can't handle this. I don't know how I'm going to do it. Help me. God, help me. That's the prayer of a leader. And it's a prayer that God loves to answer. The fact is that leaders take their burdens before the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, it says, but those who trust in the Lord will find new strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. If you're going to be a leader, know that sometimes leading produces stress. It's going to produce real stress in your life. So great leaders find their strength on their knees. On their knees. That's the only way to deal with that stress. Here's the third reason why to pray. It releases God's power when you pray. Nothing else releases God's power like prayer and faith. In Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 3, it says, call to me, and I will answer you and tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know. Listen, prayer taps into the very resources of God. Many years ago, when I started ministry, was doing youth ministry in Sharonville, Ohio, outside of Cincinnati, the main high school that I worked with was Princeton High School. And if you lived in that area of Cincinnati, you knew about Princeton High School because they had a football team that simply did not lose games. And we're talking they won every single game. You go to their games and they'd score a touchdown and people didn't even cheer because it was just so common. It just happened. Nobody paid any attention. And you know how they won their games? It's because they were a large school. They had such a large team. They didn't cut anybody. So they'd come out for the warm-ups before the game, and I'm telling you, their team would be about three times larger than any of their opponents. And all through the game, they're bringing in fresh players off the bench. The whole time, they're fresh through the whole game. Listen, God has an amazing bench of resources. That's fresh all the time. Ready to come in and resource you and me in our life. It never grows tired. They never wear out. He's just waiting for you to pray and to tap into that resource. Prayer can do whatever God can do. Because who are you tapping into? God and his resources. Prayer can do whatever God can do. So we've covered the first two questions, when to pray and why to pray. Now let's tackle the last question, how should I pray? Well, Nehemiah gives us this example in his leader's prayer in chapter 1 of Nehemiah, verses 5 through 11. We learn a lot about Nehemiah by looking at the kind of prayer that he prayed. Remember that when he first heard about the distress of Jerusalem, he prayed for months. So this isn't just a casual prayer, and this isn't the whole prayer. This is a sample of his time of prayer that we see here. And it gives us a pattern for successful praying. If you want to know how to pray, then study Nehemiah, particularly this prayer, because it gives us four secrets that teaches us how to pray. And here's the first secret in your prayer. Base your requests on God's character. On God's character. When a request is based on God's character, it's saying that I have an expectation for God to answer this prayer because of who God is. Because of who he is. God, you're so faithful. God, you're so good. God, you're great. God, you're loving. God, you're wonderful. And God, if you're all those things, then you know what, God? I know that you can handle my problem that I'm about to bring to you. Nehemiah comes to God and says, God, I want you to do something for Jerusalem. But listen to what he says first in verse 5. He says, Oh, Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. Nehemiah is saying three things here. One, he's saying, God, you're great. That's speaking to God's position. Second, he's saying, God, you're awesome. That speaks to God's power. And third, he's saying, God, you keep your promises. That speaks to God's covenant. The first thing Nehemiah did was to acknowledge who God is. And you know what that's called? That's called praise. He starts by praising God for who he is. It's acknowledging who God is and his greatness. Nehemiah is saying, God, I know our situation's a mess. I know that things are really bleak, but I'm reminding myself first of who you are. And I'm reminding myself first, God, that you're in control. I know that the problem may be great, but you're greater. You're bigger than this mess that surrounds us. He starts off by getting the right perspective. Start your prayers with acknowledging who God is. That's basing your prayers on his character. Here's the second thing of how to pray. After you base it on his character, the second thing is confess the sin in your life. Confess the sin in your life. This is the second step in prayer, a prayer that God loves to answer. You see, the Jews were in a mess because of their sin, because they disobeyed God. And as a result, God said, all right, if you want to go your way, if you're going to disregard and you're going to disobey me, then I'll allow you to experience what life is like without me and where that leads you. So the Israelites lose their land because they not obeyed God. They lost their city, Jerusalem. They lost their temple, and they were taken into foreign captivity. All because of their disregard and their disobedience to God. And then in verses 6 through 7, Nehemiah prays, Let your ear be attentive and your eye open to hear. The prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for the servants, the people of Israel. Listen to this. He says, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws that you gave your servant Moses. After Nehemiah had acknowledged God's character, who God is, Nehemiah turns to who he himself is. And he says, you know what? I've sinned. We've sinned. Look at how many times he uses the word I and we in this passage. God, we've sinned. Listen, it wasn't Nehemiah's fault that they were in captivity. He likely wasn't even born yet because they were in captivity for 70 years. He may have been born while in captivity, yet he's including himself in this national sin. He says, I've been a part of the problem, God. He knows that his heart is just as sinful as those that led them to be in the position that they were in. Now, this is going to be a new concept for some of us. And most people are quick to say things like, you know, the problem with this country is, and then they'll line up a list of the things that are wrong. But a leader understands that confession goes beyond personal confession. There's also this national confession that we need to make. This is something we don't know anything about. We don't have a corporate sense of America today. We're individualistic. Most people, if they pray about our country at all, they're going to say things like, God, change those people in Washington. God, fix those politicians. God, fix this problem. Or how about this one? Here's the other thing we pray about our country. God, please bless America. Well, friends, I got news for you. He already has. We're the most blessed country in the world, and we sit and we ask God to bless us more. Instead of going to God and saying, God, forgive me. God, forgive us. I'm part of a corruption and a disobedience, the disobedience of well that's happening in this country. Lord, we need to repent. God, forgive us. It's the same with our families, friends. Sometimes we got to stop and say, God, forgive me and forgive my family and this corruption that's happened in my very own family, maybe even generations back that we've not even been a part of. And with our friends and with our church, God, forgive us as a church for the times that maybe we sat and we didn't tell people about Jesus. For the times that we were focused upon ourselves and not others. We need to own those things in order to be leaders. We don't think this way because in our society, we're individualistic. We're taught that concept. You're only responsible for you. And friends, you know what? That's just not true. And it's not biblical. You and I are our brothers and sisters keepers. We're all in this thing together. All kinds of sin is justified with the phrase, you know, I got to do what's best for me. And that's all that really matters is if I do what's best for me. Someone may say, well, I'll leave my spouse and my kids because I really got to do what's best for me. Well, guess what? That just puts you in a big mess. If Nehemiah were going to do that, he never would have stepped into the mess that he was stepping into. But he prays instead, not only do I have personal sin to confess, but I got this corporate sin to deal with. I won't pass the buck. As a leader, I'm accepting blame, and I'm not passing the buck on to someone else. It's time for us to pray for forgiveness and to pray for the forgiveness of corporate sin in our lives as well. Here's the third thing on how to pray. The third thing to do is to claim the promises of God. Nehemiah continues in verses 8 through 9. He says, remember the instructions you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. Isn't that what happened? They were unfaithful and they were scattered. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if you your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. So God gives these people both a warning and a promise. A warning and a promise. Aren't you so glad that he accompanies that warning with a promise? If it just ended with the warning, we would all be a mess. But God promises to redeem us. If the warning stood alone, we wouldn't have a chance. Nehemiah's prayer to the Lord is saying, I want you to remember what you told your servant Moses. Can you just imagine that? Asking God to try to remember something like God's going to forget. This one's really for Nehemiah here. Nehemiah's remembering. He's remembering God's promise that when people repent and turn back to God, God redeems them. And God wants us to remember his promises because he's faithful and he always keeps his promises. God never forgets his promises. You know, if a promise is given to a child by a parent that they're going to take them to the park this afternoon, I guarantee you that child isn't going to forget that promise. All day long, Dad, is it time to go to the park yet? Dad, how about now? How about now, Dad? Can we go to the park now? Come on, Dad. Okay, Dad, how about now? Dad, but you promised. You promised we'd go to the park. God kind of wants us to be like that with him without the nagging and the whining part. You take that nagging and whining part out, but when we learn the promises of God, we need to lock on to them and never, ever forget them. And when we do that, and then we pray, God, redeem me from my failure, just like you promised with Moses and your people. Or God, be with me in this difficult and this lonely time, just like Jesus when he promised to never leave me or forsake me. When we pray God's promises, we're taking God at his word. And his promises turn into his performances. It's only asking God to do what he's already promised he wants to do in our lives. There are over 7,000 promises in the Bible that we can claim. How do I learn some of those promises? By reading and by studying God's word, finding them, and then including them in my prayers. Jesus says, you have not because you ask not. There are 7,000 promises ready for the asking. There's a story about a guy who dies and goes to heaven. And when he gets there, he finds these warehouses all over heaven. And he asks, what are the warehouses for? And the answer he receives is, they hold great gifts and things in them. The guy wanted to see them, so he goes to see them, and every item is tagged: spiritual situations, relationships, cars, homes, all these different things, and every tag has the same thing stamped on it: never asked for. Never asked for. Never asked for. Now, be very clear here in what I am and am not saying. I'm not talking about a name it, claim it prosperity gospel where we tell God what he needs to do as if he's obliged to deliver for us. We don't demand anything of God. I'm talking about understanding God and who he is and his character, and knowing God's promises of who he is. And when we ask things that fall in line with his character and fall in line with his promises, he is so ready to bless us. Here's the fourth and final thing of how to pray. We need to be very specific in what we ask for. You know, I think a lot of times we pray in general ways because we don't really believe that he's going to answer a specific prayer. We're afraid to get too specific in our prayers because we want some wiggle room in our faith, some wiggle room in our belief. If I'm too specific and God doesn't answer it specifically, then I'm challenged to believe that he's heard my prayer at all. But if I ask kind of this kind of general prayer, then God can answer the prayer in many various different general ways, and I can kind of attribute whatever happens as an answer for him, even if I'm not sure. Well, friends, we need a little more boldness in our praying. Let's learn the fact, if we can learn the fact that God knows what's best for you and me. If we can get that fact clear, he knows what's best, even if it doesn't make sense. Even if it's not clear to us at the moment. God knows what's best for us, and sometimes, because he knows what's best, he says no. Sometimes he says no. But if we never ask specifically because we're afraid of a no, we're not going to know when he's saying yes. So we need to ask specifically. Nehemiah was specific in his prayers in verses 10 through 11. He says, they are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. And here it comes. He says, give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man, speaking of the king of Persia. Nehemiah uses his whole prayer just to come down to this little request at the end. When I go before the king and ask to be released to go build this wall, God, give me success. That's what he asked specifically. God, give me success. Nehemiah's willing. He's available to go rebuild the wall, but he knew he had to get permission from the king in order to go, and the king is definitely not a believer. Remember, he's the right-hand man to the king, and you don't just walk away from that position. The king had the power of death and life over this man and anybody. So Nehemiah is asking to leave to have an absence of leave for like 3 years to go to his hometown and to rebuild a wall that the king has already ordered not to be rebuilt. Nehemiah's prayer was bold, and it was very specific. Allow me to be successful when I go ask this very difficult question. Now, how many of you have ever prayed, Lord, make me successful? Lord, make me successful. If you haven't, why not? What's the alternative? Lord, make me a big fat failure? What's wrong with praying that God would make us successful? Listen, there's nothing wrong with praying for success when what you're praying for ultimately is something that's bringing glory to God. Now, if you're praying, Lord, please help me to successfully cheat on my test and not to get caught, that's not going to count. That doesn't work. But you can boldly pray that God will make you successful in life. That's a life that's living toward his glory. And that's what Nehemiah did. God, give me success in this. Here's an important point to remember. If you can't ask God to bless what you're doing, listen to this. If you can't ask God to bless what you're doing, if I can't ask God to bless what I'm doing, then I better start doing something else, because I'm obviously not walking on his path for me. If you can't ask God to make you a success in what you're doing, then you better start doing something else. Because if he can't bless what you're doing, then you're not walking in his path for you. Nehemiah prayed for 4 months. So we know that there's more involved in his prayer than just the prayer that's listed in this scripture. But the reason that this prayer is written in his journal is to serve as a great model for us on how to pray and to show us the emphasis of Nehemiah's prayers. All that we do needs to begin and to be bathed in prayer. That's what Nehemiah teaches us. In the next chapter, Nehemiah is going to be answering the question, what do I do after I've prayed? I've prayed, I've been praying about the situation, what happens next? A leader does more than pray, but they always begin with prayer and don't do anything else until they've prayed. We'll be back in a couple weeks with Nehemiah, hearing what he does, what happens next. Let's pray together. God, for some of us this morning, we're going to struggle to get past the point of even allowing ourselves to think of being a leader. Some of us still struggle with that idea of, well, I'm not a leader. I don't really know if I want to be a leader. But as we said last week, somebody is watching you, and anybody you influence, you lead in one way or another. So we all are there whether we want it or not. The question is, what are we going to do with that leadership? We have an opportunity, God, to do mighty things for you, to step up. I believe that's what you're calling many of us in our church to do right now. And as we prepare to go into this new facility next winter, that you're calling leadership to step up because you want to do a mighty thing for your glory in this region that you've placed us. And God, I believe right now today, we're talking Father's Day, there's some dads that you're calling to step up and to lead, because some of us dads have just been kind of hanging out there in reserve. We've just been kind of letting our spouse do all the leading, and we're kind of content they'll take care of the kids or whatever, and we cannot focus on our role and our job, and we need to be a leader too. Some of us need to become the spiritual head of our household because we have not been doing that. We just kind of sit back and let it happen. What happens, happens. We don't take any real role. And God, you're calling us to lead. And maybe what it is, Lord, that we need today, every one of us, is to take this prayer thing to heart and to go to our knees today and to begin to confess our own sin. to begin to acknowledge, God, who you are, to begin to pray specifically and say, God, where is it that I need to step up and be a Nehemiah? God, thank you that you love us so much. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. As we're singing that chorus, I heard a flip in my head. Instead of us singing, I'm counting the cost, I've counted the cost, I've counted the cost, I thought of Jesus in the garden asking God, if it's possible, will you take this cup from me, and then go into the cross with the first spike and say, I've counted up the cost. I've counted up the cost. I've counted up the cost. And you are worth it. And he is worth it.